Our scripture reading before today's lesson is Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. In this book of Romans, the writer is Paul, a Jew, who's writing to a group of Christians in an area where it's primarily Gentiles. And so in the beginning of this book, he addresses a part of that book to both Jew and Gentiles, indicating that they were deficient. And we come to verse 23 in the third chapter, and he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God."
Thank you so much for being in our worship assembly this morning to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're so very thankful to have Christians in this community who can assemble together and blend their voices together and praise to God, pray unto Him, knowing that He'll answer our prayers, worshiping and serving Him according to His Word. And that's what we strive to do here. Thank you so much for lending your support to that effort, for being a part of this worship assembly before God. It doesn't take the Bible student very long at all to realize the nature of God's Word when he picks up his Bible and begins to read. It doesn't take very long until he sees that there's something amiss in the life of man. From the very early part of the book of Genesis, the fall of Adam and Eve, they sinned against God, they violated His will, they disrupted His commandment, and suffered the consequences. There are many people today who, of course, do not read their Bibles and become disassociated with the Word of God, information that we are given in His Word, about things that are true and right among men. The existence, for example, of something that the Bible calls sin. We raise the question, what will men do with their sins? We raise the question more specifically in our assembly today, what will you and I do with our sins? There are some people who deny the reality of sin. The atheists will deny that there is a sin because they deny the existence of the one that we sin against. The evolutionist cannot conceive of sin because if we have evolved from lower forms of animals, then can we be guilty of sin any more than a dog or an elephant can be guilty of sin? And the modernist denies the existence of sin altogether. And interestingly, there are religious people who deny the existence of sin. In the Christian Scientist movement of this country, Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of that movement, says that there's no such thing as sin, sickness, or death. And yet she sinned, she got sick, and she died. Throughout the Bible, it doesn't take us very long to realize that sin is a reality. Bible readers know about sin and sinners and the unjust and the righteous and the unrighteous. In the King James Version, the term sin or sinner is used about 795 times, if I counted that correctly. Wickedness, 474 times. Iniquity, 334 times. Transgression, 177 times. If there's no such thing as sin, then why does the Bible mention it so many times or mention it in terms of synonyms that are used that means something akin to what the word sin means? And why do we have, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the offering of animal sacrifices as atonement for sin? And why do we have Jesus in the New Testament, the Son of God, teaching His disciples to pray unto their Father to forgive their sins? And why do we have Jesus on the cross praying to His Father for their sins to be forgiven? Because they know not what they do in crucifying Him. If there's no sins, there can be no forgiveness, can there? And why does the Bible say that Jesus died for the remission of our sins? Over and over again, the Bible speaks of the reality of sin. It is a true thing. It is a real thing. Sin exists. Now you might say, well, surely we recognize that sin exists. Yet we live in a time where sins are swept under the rug. where they're minimized, where they're covered over, where they're hidden. People come to deny that sin is all around us. And they play down sin as if it were not real. Even in religious groups, sin is seldom, if ever, preached upon. And if it is, it's dressed up in kinder, more friendlier terms than the Bible would use. Note that there were 8 people in the Bible, if my looking into my concordance and looking for the expression "I have sinned" is correct, I found 8 people who made this admission, who confessed, "I have sinned," and I've listed those for you on the board. You'll note that King Saul said, "I have sinned, I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words," to the prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord, "because I feared the people and listened to their voice," in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24. King David, on the other hand, said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And David was a person who generally sought repentance as a result of that. And others are listed. In the New Testament, Jesus told the story of the prodigal son who came back to his father and said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son," in Luke 15 and verse 21. So it doesn't take the Bible student very long to realize sin is a reality. And God's book certainly shows that it is. Some people will deny that they themselves have sinned. I suppose it wouldn't be too difficult to find someone in this city who would freely admit that everybody else is a sinner. What about that old neighbor of yours? Yeah, he's a drunkard. I hear him cussing all the time. He takes the Lord's name in vain. I know that he stole tools from the place where he worked. Yeah, he's a bad sinner. So it doesn't take people very long to see sin in the lives of other people. And we see that truth carried out with our neighbors and our fellow employees and our classmates. But one thing that's more difficult, and that's to see sin in ourselves. That seems to be very difficult to admit. For someone to say, you know, there's only 8 people that are recorded in the Bible that their words were, "I have sinned." And it's somewhat difficult for us to use those very words in connection with ourselves and our sins against God today. So there are those who clearly see sin in the lives of others, but diminish it or deny it altogether in their own lives. There are some people today who don't really know the difference between right and wrong. Our whole society seems to blur this distinction between righteousness and wickedness. But the Bible makes that distinction very clear. There are some people that tell us, you just can't call sin, sin today. You can't call a person a sinner today. Those are words you can't use in our society. Don't you know that it offends people? Don't you know that they don't want to hear that? And the modernist wants us today to group all people in some huge, big gray area where you can't really tell if they're sinners or not. Of course, they would admit there's a few people on the extreme over there, and they're so wickedly bad, it's pretty much easy to define them as sinners. And there may be a few people who demonstrate how good they are and how righteous and noble they are. We could probably say of them that they're saints. But just with regard to everybody, generally, don't you know that there's this gray area and we don't have any business going into investigations and calling people out for their sins? Thus, the thinking of many is affected today. And they come to believe that you just can't tell the difference between sin and righteousness. There were those like that in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, notice this passage. The Lord God said, "Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter." Do you realize what God is saying through the prophet there? Woe to people who can't make a distinction and a correct distinction based upon the definitions of Jehovah God. Do we not see this in our own society? There was a time in this society, even during my lifetime, where homosexuality was on the law books as a crime against nature, and people were prosecuted for it. And in a few short years, it appears, now it goes through this process of where, okay, it's not a crime against nature anymore, it's a disease or a sickness, and now today, it's a good thing. Don't we read the commentators who write their columns in our newspaper talking about homosexuality and how wonderful it is that there's a loving relationship between two people when God calls it an abomination? And what about fornication? Couples living together. When we look in the book of God, we see that's a horrible sin against God. But when we read the psychologist of our modern day and read the advice that we're given by people who are so-called higher educated, they tell us that living together in fornication is actually a good thing. It helps prepare you for marriage and helps you decide if marriage will work out well for you with another person. And what about lying in the Bible, where it's called a sin? Lying and deception are sins against God. But in our society, it's not so bad, because actually it'll make a difficult situation better or make one feel better about himself. And what's so wrong with people feeling good about themselves, we're told? And what about if you just curse somebody out? You know, there are people in our society who say that's a good thing. It's good to cuss somebody out, because what that does is it relieves stress off of you, and you won't fall over dead with a stroke or a heart attack when you relieve that stress. It's better to get it off your chest. I've heard things like that from people in our society. And they even say, murdering an unborn child is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. After all, a woman has a right to do with her own body what she will. And birthing would be inconvenient for her, and it would interfere with her career, or it would be a drain on her finances. So it has to be a good thing to kill your unborn child. And today in our society, whatever anybody wants to do is fully acceptable. You know, everything there is in the Bible where God defines this is not something that human beings should do because it's detrimental for you, mark this down. There's always somebody in our society who'll say, yeah, it is okay to do that. It's good to do that. Just think of any number of things. And there's going to be an advocate or someone in our society that will speak the direct opposite of what God has said in His book and tell us that we should do it. It's right for us to do it, and it would be good for us to do it. Don't you think that's true in our society today? Just pick up a newspaper and you'll see that that's the very case. How many people are there who think it's actually righteous to murder masses of people, committing suicide in the process with the word Allah on your lips and telling people that you're going to paradise? Who has a right to substitute and change the definitions that God has given in His Word? I want to know. Who has a right to do that? Can anyone who so tampers with the Holy Scriptures of God be trusted? I don't think so. Jeremiah said a long time ago in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. In Proverbs 16 and verse 25, there's a way which seems right to a man. Now just stop right there. There's a way that seems right to a man. And you know, most of those ways that seem right to men are directly opposed to what God has said in His book. There is a way that seems right to a man. Notice what he says, but its end is the way of death. An inspired writer said that. A person who spoke for Almighty God said that. It has to be correct, doesn't it? It's very enlightening to read Romans chapter 1. Because in that passage, we are told about this very thing. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness in verse 18. And in verse 28, those who do not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That's also in Romans 1. Now, what happens to people who refuse to acknowledge God any longer? What happens when people become their own God? Man begins to worship himself, doesn't he? Man begins to think of himself as more higher than he ought to think. Isn't that what happens? That's what Romans chapter 1 shows. And as more and more people decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong, then the clear distinction between right and wrong that the Bible makes becomes blurred. And people in our society are glad to blur that distinction. And people will call evil good. And they will call good evil. If you try to live a righteous life, people will say you're bad. And they won't say you're bad. They'll say, oh, you're just a self-righteous person. Or they'll say something like, well, you're just a religious fanatic. And they would call Jesus himself a religious fanatic. Never forget this fact. Satan is the god of this world. Satan is the one who controls the news media, the TV, the movies, the books, the magazines. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians there, and he said, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan uses things of this world to his advantage. And his purpose is to overthrow men. And he does that by distorting the distinction that God has made between what's right and what's wrong. Solomon spoke of one who didn't know the difference between right and wrong in Proverbs 30 and verse 20. Consider this passage, if you will. He says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. How does that scripture apply to the conditions in our society today, where people violate what God said do to live righteously and then say, I've done no wrong? What about the divorce courts of our day? When Malachi 2 and verse 16, we learn that Jehovah God says, I hate divorce. And Jesus said, men should not put their marriages asunder. Men should not destroy marriages. And yet, in our society today, we have people advocating fault-free divorce, $150, making it easy for people to go through the legal channels to do what God said He hates. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 talks about drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties. And yet we have those things celebrated in our society. And what about using the name of God in vain? And people are abbreviating that now when they send text messages to people. OMG, you see it everywhere if you're on social media, I'm told. And you hear people say that, expressions of excitement. So frivolously and so easily taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. And there are some who claim to be members of the Lord's church that do things that are wrong. And when challenged, they're somewhat like this adulterous woman of Proverbs 30 and verse 20 and say, I've done nothing wrong. Just because a person says I've done no wrong doesn't mean that he's right. Don't you know that most of the people that are serving time in the big house, the prisons all across our country, most of those people claim, I was unjustly convicted. I'm really innocent of that crime. If you don't believe that, ask them. Or watch when the news media interviews them and they'll tell you, I'm innocent. No man or group of men is smart enough to decide what is right and what is wrong. What we need to fully decide in a concrete and clear and truthful way is a revelation from God Almighty who defines for us what is right and what is wrong. Fortunately, we have that in the Bible, don't we? We can look into God's book and see whatever practices that men do, however questionable they may be in the minds of men, all we have to do is open God's book and God will tell us how he feels about something. Just like a good father who tells his child, don't touch that hot stove, because he wants what's best for the child. It doesn't mean that he's mean and cruel, even if he might have to slap his hand to keep him from touching that hot stove, that he might have to chastise that child to keep that child from committing an act that would be result in greater harm for that child. The child would be burned. Fathers have to do that sometimes, because it would be more hurtful to be burned. When God chastises us, that's not nearly as painful as the agony of being lost eternally, of the agony of the punishment we will receive for not following the instructions of God. Why do we want to even get all excited about this anyway? You know, what difference does it make? Should we let people alone and let them believe what they want to believe, or should we encourage them to put off their sins and obey Jehovah God? One of the things that you appreciate initially when you start reading the life of Christ in the Gospels is what Matthew records in Matthew 4 and verse 4. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus said that when he was undergoing some of the most severe temptations that he had to endure during his personal ministry on this earth, at the very beginning of his ministry to man. He had to endure that. And that is a principle that the Lord lived by. And that's why he caused so much trouble with people. Because he said, we've got to live by every word that God said. We don't have a right to pick and choose. And this needs to be more important to us than our very sustenance, than bread itself. In Luke 8 and verse 21, he answered those who questioned him, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Notice he didn't just say, the ones that hear the word of God are my brothers and sisters. He said, the ones who hear the word of God and do it are my brothers and sisters. That's a tall order when one is contemplating, do I want to be a Christian or not? Isn't it a tall order? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, and he said, we thank God that you received the word that you heard from us, the word of God, that you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Some will not admit to specific sin, preferring to generalize about it. People will say, well, yeah, we all sin, everybody knows that, and kind of minimize it, and diminish from the seriousness of it. That's true, we do all sin. But many will not confess specific sin. And someone might even come to you and say, well, I sinned against you. Well, what did you do? Well, you know, I just didn't really treat you as I ought to. Rather than, well, I lied about you and I slandered you. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. I'll try to never do it again. Are we humble enough to do that? When we're finally able to make confession without making any excuses, then we can begin to deal with our sins. And we can begin to rely upon our brethren and upon God. Paul tells us that we're to bear one another's burdens in Galatians 6 and verse 2. James says that we're to confess our sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed in James 5 and verse 16. Now, I'm not advocating that we should confess our sins to every brother. It would be foolish for us to believe that every brother will understand our weaknesses and can help us with them. But surely among our brethren there's somebody that we can talk to about our weaknesses, who will help us to be strong, who've been through the very things that we've been through, who have fought temptation and overcome it. Those are the people that we want to help us with our weaknesses. Yet we refuse to confess our sins to those who can give us mature, sound, good, righteous advice and solutions, and neglect this very effective way of dealing with our sins in this life. You know, there are some people in this world that will just mock at sin and make fun of it. Did you know that the Bible says in Proverbs 14 and verse 9, a fool mocks at sin? To mock is to scoff or to scorn or to deride. Many people scoff at sin, laugh at sin, young and old throughout our society, mock at sin and cast aside both reason and revelation, making oneself void of understanding, making oneself a fool. You might remember, some of you who are older might remember, a comedian years ago by the name of Foster Brooks. And his most popular comedy routine, and what he was most famous for, was where he played a drunk. He brought the house down with laughter, and it made a mock of the sin of drunkenness. And people began to think about drunkenness, that it's a funny thing. It's worthy to be laughed at. And this mindset of laughing at it continues to eat away in our society. And for decades now, television has featured situation comedies in prime time designed to make people laugh at sins, laugh at things that God says will take you to hell, like drunkenness and lasciviousness, fornication, adultery, homosexuality. What effect has this had on people over time? When society begins to laugh at these things for such a long period of time, does that have any effect on the way that you and I think about sins? Now, one way to tell if it has had any effect on us or not is, what is your reaction to what I just said? That might be an indicator. Instead of mourning, people make jokes about vile and vulgar acts. Instead of sorrowing for wickedness, they laughingly indulge in evil. Instead of showing remorse and regret for sin, they amuse themselves with violations of divine law. Instead of repenting and being ashamed of iniquity, they see sin as something funny. And that mindset rubs off on us if we're not careful. Satan is slowly poisoning the minds of people, and he has been for a long time. Jesting about sin and wallowing in wickedness are the effects of ridiculing God, who views sin as offensive. The mockery of sin doesn't change its reality. Joking about it doesn't make it less damaging and deadly. Laughter over wickedness does not cover transgressions as they are viewed by the Lord. The hardening of the heart through continued making sport of sin only serves to make the sinner in this society uncurable. He's becoming so hard that he cannot be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, there are some people in our society that blame other people for their sins. Isn't this exactly what the case was with Adam and Eve early on in God's book in Genesis 3, when God came to them and presented them with the sin? You've eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of. And notice that in Genesis 3 and verse 12, the man said, the woman you gave me, she did it. She made me do it. Okay, when God turns to the woman, what did she say? The serpent. The serpent made me do it. Do you see that hedge and dodge of responsibility there before God? That they're blaming others for their sin? The Bible says pretty clearly, I think, in Romans 14 and verse 12, that every man is responsible for his own sins. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Truly it is difficult to confess, I have sinned, without blaming others. There are some people who try to hide their sins. But you know, the book of God quotes from Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. That's a valid principle, I think, in the affairs of men. Some convince themselves that their sins really aren't so bad if they can conceal them from others. And it takes effort, but it also takes one of the richest tools out of Satan's toolbox, and that is deception. We have to be deceptive people when we hide our sins and attempt to hide our sins from God. That's right out of the devil's toolbook. But do we not know that sins are like chickens? They'll come home to roost. Be sure your sin will find you out. People are often quite clever at fooling others, even members of the body of Christ. But we have to realize that whatever attempts we make will not be successful at hiding our sins from God. Even if we could hide our sins for 50 years or more, we still have to answer to God when this life is over. The things we have kept secret will be revealed, Paul told the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. The God of heaven will call every one of us into account in Romans 14 and verse 12. Trying to hide sins is like trying to hide seeds in the soil. They'll sprout and they'll bear fruit. Think of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. He tried to hide that he took some things that the Lord specifically commanded. Don't you take these things. Don't you take their wealth. Don't take their gold. Don't take their clothing. It's an abomination for you to do so. But he did it. And he hid it in his tent in Joshua chapter 7. And the whole nation had to suffer as a result. They went up against fight against Ai, according to eliminating the heathen people from the land, and they lost the battle. They fled in fear. And Joshua prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, Israel has sinned because of what a person did. And he told them the means of finding out the guilty person. And he got down to the guilty person, and in verse 9 he said, Now tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And the man made a confession. And when he confessed, he and his sons and his daughters were stoned to death. And all of their possessions were taken to that heap of stones where they stoned them to death. And the bodies and all of his possessions were burned at the word of the Lord. What lesson does the Lord intend to teach us by telling us that? Is it not that we cannot hide our sins from God? And what about David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12, where he tried to cover his sin of idolatry with causing Uriah to be brought home from the battle, creating a situation where he would become drunken and hopefully go home to his wife during the night, which he didn't. And so David had to devise a plan of murder to cover it up and hide it. Do you see the depths that humans can go to? Nathan the prophet had to come to him to speak for God and say, You're the man. You're guilty of sin. And then when David realized it, Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1, How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day. You see that? Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. What caused him to experience that pain and agony? Because he was trying to hide his sins, wasn't he? David's confession brought relief. If your sin doesn't find you out with other people, it will find you out with your own conscience, and it will find you out with God. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 said, He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Something to keep in mind. Some think that the passing of time will erase sins. Well, you know, I did that, but it happened so long ago, and what I did to that person's not even around here anymore. And that's the way they want to deal with the way they've mistreated someone. Trying to convince themselves that their sin happened so long ago that there's nothing to worry about now. What is God's statute of limitation on sins? Where is the passage that shows us exactly how much time must pass in our lives that our sins will be washed away because of the passage of time? Where is that book, chapter, and verse? It's not in there, is it? There is no such statute of limitations. There are some crimes in our society that cannot be prosecuted after so many years. But there are no sins in God's book that the passage of time just diminishes them away into nothingness. Sometimes people quit attending worship for years maybe, and then they come back, and then they're back, and everything's fine, and no public confession is ever made of any kind of sin or way they've shamed the Lord's name by refusing to assemble with God's people passing of time will not wash sin away. And there are some people who will admit doing sin, but they'll do nothing about it. That's strange behavior too. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, Peter starts talking about people who are daring and self-willed, and they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. This is a picture of people today who daringly and boldly defile God and His Word. They boast about their sins, glorying in the fact that they have friends in low places. Like the country music singer Garth Brooks wrote a song about years ago. You know, it doesn't take much of a person to commit a sin. The worst of the morally abandoned people of our day do it with ease. It doesn't take a person of a high character to do that. It's an indication of integrity when we're able to overcome sin and resist temptation in our lives. It takes strength to fight the devil and the flesh. There was a conversation between a Christian and a non-Christian. And the Christian asked this non-Christian a question. He said, "What would you do if I just slapped you right across the face?" And the person who wasn't a Christian said, "I'd just knock you right into next week." And he said, "Well, you know, there were people who slapped Jesus in the face, and he turned the other cheek. And he told his disciples to do the very thing. Now, which person is stronger? Which one?" And I think that's a good question, don't you? Jesus Christ was the strongest man to ever live on this earth. He wasn't a pansy. It takes great strength to resist temptation. It takes no strength whatsoever to float down a river on a raft. But it does take great strength to row against the current. And that's exactly what Jesus did in His life. Don't you think? Our young people are fighting the influences of their fellow students in our schools today. And there are young people that are walking up to our children and saying, "Why don't you try one of these cigarettes?" And everybody else seems to be doing it. And so they might want to try that too. And just think about it. Think about that. What we want to do is kill some plants, dry them out, set them on fire, and concentrate that heat so that it burns with about what? 800, 900, over 1,000 degrees? And what we want to do when we set it on fire is we want to suck that smoke into our lungs. Why? Because it makes me feel good. I like it. And I'm accepted by other people when I do. It doesn't take much to drift with the tide, does it? It takes strength to go against the grain. In Acts 24 and verse 25, Paul was standing before a leader of his day discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. And when I find a convenient time, I'll call for you." Did Felix ever do anything about his sins? I don't know. I hope that he did. Some will admit that they have sinned, but they'll do the wrong thing about it. It's heartbreaking to learn that people are convicted of their sins by the Word of God and they want to do what's right. And then somebody comes along who does not follow God's book and tells them to do something totally different than what God said we're to do in His Word. They'll tell people, "All you have to do is believe in Christ. He did it all on the cross. You don't have anything to worry about if you just believe." And some people will tell us, "Well, there's not really anything you can do much. You just have to be a sincere person and morally good. That's all you have to do to have your sins forgiven by God." And some people will come along and say, "All you have to do is pray the sinner's prayer." But they can't give book, chapter, and verse for that because the sinner's prayer is nowhere in the Bible. Some false teachers will tell people that they don't have to do anything, that Jesus did it all. Some false teachers will tell people that all they have to do is live a good moral life. You know, people could live a good moral life before Jesus died on the cross. Why did he have to die then, if that were the case? Some false teachers will tell people that all they have to do is just believe. But notice what Jesus said about the matter in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21, when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter." Do you see the difference? "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare unto them," what? Oh, I didn't realize that. Come on in. No, that's not what he says, is it? "I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity," or lawlessness. In other words, "I never authorized what you did. I never told you to do it. Lord, I raised a lot of money by the bake sales that the church had." And the Lord's going to say, "I never told you to raise money that way. Lord, I established a business, and it was profitable, and it brought a lot of money into the treasury of the church." And the Lord's going to say, "I never told you to do that." And you know, sure enough, there's going to be somebody that's going to say something like, "Lord, I was on the church softball team for 10 years. And the Lord's going to say, "I never told you to do that. It's not in his book." It's sad that many religious people are practicing things that you cannot read about in Scripture, as if God put his stamp of approval on it. And Jesus gave us this clear warning. And it's sad that there are other people that encourage them to go ahead and do it. And they've done it for so many years that it's commonly accepted in our society. And this way of thinking about what's commonly accepted, for which there is no book, chapter, and verse, is beginning to be, and has been, accepted for quite some time now among God's own people. Why? It's sad when one reaches the point of wanting to be right with God, and then someone else comes along and does not tell them what they need to do to be right with God out of God's book. Is it important that we do that? Finally, some will admit that they've sinned, and they will do just exactly what God said to do about their sins, and they will are the ones that will receive forgiveness for those sins. You see, not only do we need to look at God's book to define for us what is right and wrong and decide in our minds, have I been guilty of the wrong? But we also have to look in God's book to see what the remedy for that is, what the solution for that is, and if there's anything that we must do. And in God's book, we will see that there is something we must do. When we rely on the Word of God to tell us the truth about sin, we must rely on the Word of God to tell us the truth about salvation. There were people who were convicted of their sin in the Bible, and we can read about it. And the Bible says in Acts 2 that they were pierced to the heart. That they were feeling remorse for their sins. And the Apostle Peter said to them, when they asked, "Brethren, what shall we do?" He, speaking for God, told them exactly what they must do. Jesus said, "I go away and will... And you will come and seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." How much plainer can it be? John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And there are people saying, we don't have to believe that Christ is the Son of God today. David had to recognize that he was a sinner in Psalm 32 and verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to you," is what he said. "And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." The publican in Luke 18, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," is the attitude. The prodigal son, For this son of mine was dead and he's come to life again. He was lost and he has been found. And they began to celebrate. He had to realize that he was an unworthy sinner. And when we realize that we are out of favor with God because of our sins, then you and I are ready to ask the Lord, Lord, what must I do to be saved in your sight? And the book of God is what's going to answer that question for all of us, isn't it? Because there are some of us here who have taken advantage of that. And we've asked the Lord that very question and we've relied on His Word to tell us exactly what we must do. When one of the greatest persecutors of Christians who ever lived, Paul, was converted, Ananias was sent to him by God, and in Acts 22 and verse 16, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Acts 9 and verse 18 says, he got up and was baptized. Notice that he did not say, well, I don't believe I have to be baptized. Notice that he followed the instructions he was given by God. Notice that he didn't say, Well, if I am baptized, that means I believe in water salvation. He didn't argue with God's instructions. He obeyed them. When those on the day of Pentecost were asked Peter, men and brethren, what should we do? Notice Peter's reply to them in Acts 2. In verse 38, Peter said, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice in verse 41, so then those who had received His Word were baptized. Those who didn't receive His Word weren't baptized. They may have wanted to put up a fight. They may have said, we don't believe that's necessary. This is the way it ought to be today. And we ought to have the same attitude that Cornelius had in Acts chapter 10 and verse 33 when he sent for Peter and he said, now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. Don't leave anything out. You know, what a noble attitude that is. What a righteous and godly attitude. What a fine attitude that is. The attitude that prevailed. The attitude that brought him to the forgiveness of his sins. This old heathen Gentile. And all that were his. All that heard the word of the Lord on that day. Sin separates people from God. Isaiah 59. It's found among the Jews and the Gentiles alike, as Brother Gordon mentioned before reading Romans 3 and verse 23 for us this morning. Sin is deceitful in Hebrews 3 and verse 13. It leads to death. An eternal separation from God, Romans 6 and verse 23. To deny that sin is a reality and that one's own life has not been touched by it is to simply make God a liar. That's what John wrote in 1 John 1, 8 through 10. Christ is the Lamb of God, provided by God to take away the sins of the world. We have to do what He said. And it's pretty simple, isn't it? New Testament preachers warned their hearers about hell and the reality of it. And where the unrighteous were going when this life is over. But they weren't leaving men there. They were saying, God has given you a hope. God has provided forgiveness for you. For your sins. If you will hear His voice this day. If you will obey His will this day. You can receive the forgiveness of sins and be saved. And what a great promise that was. You and I are here and blessed by the wonderful promise that God has for us in His gospel. What about you and your sins today? What about me and my sins today? What do we do with them? How do we take care of them? We must look to God's Word, mustn't we? Isn't that really the right thing to do? If you have questions, we'll be happy to study with you. If you have comments about what was said today, we'll be happy to listen to those. We would encourage you to do and believe nothing other than what you can find in God's book. And God will bless you when you do that. Is it important for men to know that they're sinners before God and they need to be forgiven? Most certainly it is. That's the job of a Christian in this life. Spread the gospel, the good news that God has made a way out. People are drowning. Should we throw them a life preserver? Should we offer the gospel to them? Surely we should. Surely. What about you today? Can we help you? Can we help you walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in? If we can, we'll be delighted to do that. We're servants of the Most High God. We'll humbly help you in any way that we can. If we can, please respond to the invitation of Christ. While together we stand and encourage you by singing this song. May God bless you today.